Well, good morning to you all. It's lovely to be here at Williamstown again. And let's pray together as we come to hear the word. Father, we thank you that we have gathered together this morning as your people and that your Spirit is present amongst us, that our Lord Jesus is alive and reigning and commanding every situation, that you are our God and Father over us all, in us all, and through us all. And so, Father, may we know, as we hear you speak to us, the reality of your presence and your action amongst us. And may the work of your Spirit continue to transform our lives, to conform them to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We heard a reading this morning from the Acts of the Apostles from the very early days of the church, and very stirring times they were, as we live in stirring times today. There was that picture we were given of the wonderful unity and love that was amongst the whole company of believers. And none of them thought that anything they had was their own. They still owned possessions, but it was as if they didn't own them because they shared them with each other. And even if there were those in need, there were those who from time to time were prepared to sell property to provide money for those in need, and that was shared freely. And then towards the end of the reading, we heard of the many signs and wonders done among the people through the hands of the apostles, and many people being added to the Lord, and people being carried out onto the streets, the sick, so that just the shadow of the apostles going past them would bring wonderful healing, and unclean spirits were cast out. All of them were healed. So wonderful times in the Church of God. And then in the middle of it is this striking incident of Ananias and Sapphira, who, wanting to be in on the action, sold some of their property but kept back some of the proceeds, but let it be known that they'd given the whole value of the property. And when this was exposed by the word of the Lord, by Peter speaking, filled with the Holy Spirit, Ananias dropped dead, his wife Sapphira dropped dead, and they were carried out and buried. So in the midst of this wonderful happenings, very striking, sobering incident, and I wonder how we feel about that. What's that doing there? And what have we got here? What's going on? I was reading a writer some time ago who was talking about the glory of God amongst his people and the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wrote this. It was John B. Taylor in a book called The Go-Between God. He says, the glory of God in everything is not going to shine out like a gentle nimbus, like a halo around the commonplace. To discover it, to discover the glory of God, will be more like suddenly catching sight of the volcanic inferno beneath our earth's familiar crust. Horrors! So that is our milieu. So that is what we're living with. The Holy Spirit is totally primordial. His is the elemental force beyond all other forces. And to call it correctly the force of love is not to temper its intensity, but to increase fearfully our estimate of love's fervour. Now what he's saying there is We've got a familiar landscape out there, and the shapes of the hills and the land on which we live. And we think, well, that's been there forever and always will be, and it's like that. But underneath that crust of the earth, which is fairly thin, is this volcanic inferno of molten rock. Every now and then it bursts up, doesn't it, through volcanoes or earthquakes or whatever. And we find out that that's what we're living with. That's what we're living in. Sometimes it's not just volcanoes, it's other things too, isn't it, that explode into our world and show that there's acts of great power happening here, and often very frightening ones. And all of that, this writer was saying, is part of the power of love, but by which all things have been created. But the power of that love is so fervent that it's not always the comfortable or gentle thing that we would perhaps like it to be with the old familiar landscape. Do you see what he's saying? And I think this is one of those incidents where something like that breaks out in the life of the church. We'd love everything to be very nice, cosy, comfortable, familiar with us, but we're living in the presence of the Holy God. We're living in the power of that fervent love, which will not be satisfied with anything less than all of the love of God. And where there is something that comes that is not that love of God, then the power of that love will move to change that situation. And that's something of what we see happening here, I think, with Ananias and Sapphira. But let's look first of all at those opening verses from verse 32. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. Everything they owned was held in common. And so that was just the normal way they operated. That was going on all the time. And everyone's home was open to everyone else. Everyone's possessions were shared. The benefit of what they owned was shared by all. And often we find that happening in the church, where people say, well, look, I've got some money and you need some money and we can give you this or loan it to you or help you buy a house or something like that. We've seen that happen. And it's wonderful when you see it happen. And it says, with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, that power of the apostles speaking about Jesus risen from the dead and Lord and ruling over all may have been just when that word was spoken and it came to people by the power of the Holy Spirit and with great conviction. But a lot of the power of that word would have been just in the way they were living together and the love that was flowing amongst them. You see, something had happened. The Holy Spirit had been poured out amongst them on the day of Pentecost. And Paul says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so when the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, then the law of God comes alive in our hearts. God had said in Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to keep my commandments and my statutes. And what are some of those commandments and statutes? Well, we read in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15 that there won't be a needy person among you because you'll be giving what you have to share with them. And there'll always be people in need, but there won't need to be people in need because you'll be able to share what you have. That's part of the evidence of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit. And that is what would have helped to give great power and truth and practical reality to what the apostles were proclaiming, that Jesus is risen from the dead and God has poured out his Spirit upon us. There was not a needy person among them, for from time to time, as we heard, as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. And we hear particularly of a man called Joseph, who we know better as Barnabas, because that's the name they gave him, because he was such an encouraging person. They called him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And he had a piece of property that belonged to him, and he sold that and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just shown as one example of the generosity that was flowing. Barnabas is mentioned in particular there because we later find him at the forefront of God's mission with the Apostle Paul. And so all of that was happening. It all came from verse 32. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They have one heart and soul. And that's what had happened amongst them. What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that being of one heart and soul, and that love that was flowing in practical ways, was the essential mark of belonging to Jesus, because that was his love by which he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And this is the love of God that's been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, the love of the Spirit that has come. And Jesus said that that would be very powerful in its effects, this being of one heart and soul. In fact, as he went to the cross, he said, Father, we're doing this together so that they may be one, as you and I are one. Listen to what he prayed in John 17 for these very believers that we're now reading of in Acts chapter 4. I ask not only on behalf of these, the apostles, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. So we're talking now about the 3,000, the 5,000 that we read in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Also talking about ourselves, we who have come to believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. It's not that true. I also pray on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. See, the power of the testimony to the gospel is in the oneness that is demonstrated amongst those who believe. And that the world will know that the Father has sent his Son and has given him up for us all. The world will know that the Father has loved them even as the Father has loved his Son, because he's not held back his only Son, but given him up for us all, and so loves us no less than he loves his Son. That's the gospel going out. And when that love is present there, when they're of one heart and soul, that is the power of the testimony that is there. Through that being of one heart and soul, as the Father is with the Son, then the world will believe. So how crucial and how wonderful this unity is, and this living in love and fullness of truth among the believers. little wonder then that this came under attack from no less a personage than Satan. What did Peter say in chapter 5, verse 3? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Ananias and Sapphira appeared to want to be like Barnabas. Barnabas has sold a field and sold some property and brought the proceeds to be distributed amongst the poor. They want to be in on that movement too. So they sell some property. But they think, we need to sort of look after ourselves a bit here too. So we'll hold back what we're going to need from this, but we'll give the rest. But when they give the rest, they make out to the others that they're giving it all. They want to be in on the movement. They want to be seen to be doing the generous thing, but with a measured self-concern that undermines their action, and a misrepresentation of what they're doing as far as others are concerned. Why would they do that? Perhaps they were looking for approbation and approval and praise from other people. Oh, well, Barnabas has done that and he's a generous man. They'll think that we're very generous if we do this. But they're doing it with a dissimulation. Why would they want the praise that comes from other people? Well, perhaps still within themselves, even though they were believers, they were not sure that they'd actually been forgiven of all their sins. Maybe they felt there was still some unease and discomfort there. And when we're aware of that unease and discomfort, that sense of sin within us, our first reaction is to want to try and make ourselves feel better about ourselves. There's something there that makes you feel not so good about yourself, but you want to feel better about yourself. So maybe if other people tell me how good I am, then I'll feel better about myself. So maybe if I do things that will make them tell me how good I am, then I'll feel better about myself, and that'll deal with this thing here. Now, what's actually happened with this thing here? Well, Jesus has taken it all, hasn't he? He's the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. He's removed all our guilt. And we are in the full and total forgiveness of sins. And we are cleansed from all of our guilt. And so there's no need for that sense of unease or discomfort to be there at all. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and if we are truly believing in the great salvation, the full salvation that has been wrought for us, we will not need to want to try and make that compensation. Even more so, we'll have something much better than that. If we're not sure of the forgiveness of sins, or if we know the forgiveness of sins, we will know praise from God. Let me just read to you from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul the Apostle is talking about this business of trying to get praise from other people or from God. Galatians 1 verse 10, am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. What he's saying there is if you're looking for approval from other people, you're not receiving the approval that comes from God. And if you're still trying to make an impression on other people, then you're not serving Christ. Now, what is this praise that comes from God? Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 2, where he's talking about whether you're a Jew or not, being one who belongs to God is a matter of the heart. It's how you are in your heart, what your heart attitude is. And someone who is believing in Christ receives praise not from others but from God. Receives praise not from others but from God. Now, do you believe that God praises you? Sure, we're called upon to praise God, but this is talking about God, the praise that comes from God to you. You say, well, how would God praise me? Well, God looks at what he's done in you. He's cleansed you from all your sins. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. He's conforming you to the image of his Son. And he says to you, you are my Son with whom I am well pleased. Because that's what he said to his Son, wasn't it? Jesus said in John chapter 5, he was talking to some who were opposing him, and he said in verse 44, how can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one who alone is God? How can you believe when you accept praise from one another and do not receive the praise that comes from the only God? See, Jesus knew that praise that came from the Father. When he was baptized, those words came from heaven. You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, that's all you need. That's what I live by, the Father's pleasure and delight in me. And I brought that to you. You can be in on that too, so that you can know the praise from the Father, and then you won't need praise from anyone else, because how can you beat that? But we still persist in John chapter 12. There were those... John says, many even of the authorities believed in him, verse 42, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess it for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. They loved human praise more than the praise that comes from God. That, I think, is the situation that Ananias and Sapphira were in. Unsure of the complete forgiveness of their sins, so with that sense of unease, unsure of God's approval of them, looking for the approval of others, they set up this situation where that would come to them and they'd be able to feel good about themselves. But that necessarily involves self-deception, does it not? And we're very good at deceiving ourselves, kidding ourselves. They want to try and make out that they're okay in themselves. And that will then spill over into deceiving others and trying to put up something that actually isn't true. And that's what they did. They're actually aligning themselves with the deception of Satan, who in the beginning was a liar and a murderer and the father of lies and led the whole human race astray with just a subtle little thing. So it would appear. And this would appear to be just a subtle little thing. Oh, we'll keep back a little bit just to be on the safe side, but we'll tell everybody that we're giving a lot. No? But such an attitude and such an action strikes at the heart of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and strikes at the heart of that gospel-based unity and mission of the believers, of the being of one heart and soul, so that the world may believe. And so it was deadly to the life of the church and of the progress of the gospel. We're told in Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old nature and have put on the new nature which is being renewed after the image of your Creator. We're in new life. So you don't lie to one another. You're in the truth. So why would you ever want to make out that things are different from the way they really are? It says, speak the truth with one another because you are members one of another. Ephesians 4, verse 25. You belong together. You are of one heart and soul. Don't damage that by speaking untruth into that. Now, verse 4 of Acts chapter 5 makes it clear that those participating in the selling of property for the relief of need did so completely of their own free will and without compulsion. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So you didn't have to sell it. You could still hang on to it if you wanted to. And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? It was not necessarily expected that the entire value of property should be passed on. So you were still free in that situation to give as much as, or as little as you wanted to. But the sin in which Ananias and Sapphira were complicit was the making out to others that the full value of the property was passed on, while they kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. And even that keeping back was a limitation of the trust they were prepared to have, I believe, in God and their full participation in that. They were free to do what they liked. It was not under compulsion. And Peter, no doubt operating with the gift, how did Peter know that that's what they'd done? Well, the Holy Spirit must have told him. There's such a thing as the utterance of knowledge, isn't there? A gift from the Spirit, where the Spirit gives you an insight into a situation so you can just speak it. Whether you have any natural way of knowing it or not, you can just say, this is the situation. Well, Peter did that. And so it's a word coming from God to Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. And later he says to Sapphira, how have you conspired to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? What does it mean to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Well, what does God say about that in Psalm 95? He says this in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on that day at Massa in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Had Ananias and Sapphira seen the work of God? Certainly they had, and they'd been part of it. But here they were, to this extent, hardening their hearts. And so coming under God's judgment. So Peter speaks these words out in the power of the Spirit and nominates their lying to the company, which is to lie to God or to lie to the Holy Spirit. And these words probably struck Ananias and Sapphira with forceful conviction. We may say that Ananias and Sapphira died of shock under the impact of those words. We don't know. But the word that Luke uses here, Luke who wrote Acts, uses here to say they died, is the same word that he uses later on in chapter 12 where it says Herod was struck by an angel of God and died. And that's the only place that word is used for died in the whole of the New Testament, those three places. So it would seem that however we may explain their sudden dropping dead, it was they died under the hand of God, under the judgment of God, just like that. And we're told that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things, as will it not, as will it not. Now we can ask the question, it's not addressed in the text, but I'll ask it. Were Ananias and Sapphira lost eternally? And as I say, we're not told. It's not a question that's asked. But we're given to understand that they were part of the whole group who believed. It is possible that if they were believers in Christ, then they arrived in glory very suddenly, greatly surprised, naked and embarrassed, with nothing to show for it. So much for what they wanted to keep for themselves. None of us can take any of it with us, can we? But the church was spared, wasn't it, on that occasion, from that deadly canker that was submerging at its heart. And the mission of the gospel was spared on that occasion. The church was cleansed and spared, and also seized with great fear. They had a salutary reminder of the environment, the fervour of the love of God that they were living in, and the power, the seriousness, the greatness of that. And look what happened after that. Many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. That is, through the hands of the apostles. That is, Jesus was doing them through the hands of the apostles because he was alive and confirming the word with the signs that attended it. And this, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, is one of those great signs and wonders. Signs and wonders aren't always just healings. Signs and wonders are often great judgments. All the plagues of Egypt were called signs and wonders in the Old Testament. And these signs and wonders continued, but they were signs of the kingdom of God and of a great blessing that is in the kingdom. And I find very interesting here these two verses, chapter 5, verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. They were all meeting together in Solomon's portico. They still met in the temple at that stage because that's where the prayers were offered. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And you can perhaps understand that. None of the rest dared join them. Well, there could have been two reasons for that. Firstly, the authorities were opposed to this group of believers, and they were likely to come under persecution. So, you know, they would say, well, I'm not going to join that mob, else we might really get in trouble. But also, we've just seen what happened amongst them, that palpable holiness of God. And you think, whoa, I'm going to stay clear of that, you know. None of the rest dared join them, although they held them in high esteem. Oh, yes. But then it says, yet more than ever believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women. So if no one dared join them, how were believers being added to the Lord? Well, people were thinking, I'm not going to join that mob. They're going to get into trouble. Or, I'm not good enough, I'm unworthy to join them. And the Lord says, yes, you are. He hoists them in. You belong in there. So God was really doing it. The Lord Jesus was doing something wonderful here. In spite of the fact that people didn't want to belong to the church, they were being put in the church. And they were having their sins forgiven, and they were being cleansed, and they were being made part of that holy people by the Lord. So that the blessings of that just spread out to the whole community, people being healed, all of them healed on that wonderful season of healing that followed there. Peter, when he stood up on the day of Pentecost, said, quoted from the prophet Joel, "And it will be in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That's what happened here, and these last days have begun. And these were the signs of living in the last days. This was the power of the Spirit that was flowing. Are we still living in these last days? Yes, we are. Because the last days begin with the resurrection of Jesus and they will end with the resurrection of us all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And meanwhile is the time in between when all the enemies, everything opposed to that great fervent love of God, is being brought into subjection, as we've seen in a very dramatic way this morning. But that is still the environment in which we are living, brothers and sisters. That fervent love is abroad among us. That has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We are in these last days, and we must live in these last days under that kingship of the Lord Jesus, who is bringing everything to the kingdom of the Father and bringing everything to be subject to that great Father's love. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that in this world in which you've placed us, in this time and amongst these events through which we live, we may find our home in you, that we may breathe as our native air the breath of heaven, the Holy Spirit poured out amongst us, that we may be caused to keep your commandments and your statutes and delight to do your will, that we may rejoice in the fullness of your salvation and the total forgiveness and cleansing of all our sin and guilt, that we may know the praise that comes from you, the only God, that we may bask in that and desire it with every part of our being and know the fullness and the greatness of it, so that we may live to please you and know your great pleasure and favour and be needful of nothing else but that. Father, you've placed us in a wonderful situation and in wonderful and stirring times. Enable us to live in the fullness of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.